Let us bow our heads in prayer. Holy Spirit, we invite you again to stand here and to wrap your arms around us because we are your family. I know you love us. I know you care about each one of us. You know each name of ours. You know each address where we live. You know our problems. And you are so ready to comfort us, strengthen us, revive us, reform us. Draw us closer to Jesus now. We want to talk about him and his beautiful church, Laodicea, the last Elijah message. Please illuminate us. Thank you that you're here right now. In Jesus' powerful name, amen. Friends, there's a war on today. We are no longer fighting in Vietnam, but we are engaged in a war that is far greater than that war. A war in Vietnam was only a symptom. We wrestle in this war day after day. It's a spiritual conflict. The apostle puts it this way in Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And this spiritual warfare is intensifying rather than receding. A missionary told me this story of a jungle camp experience where he went on survival hikes. He wrote this: I loved camping out in a jungle. We would build a campfire and sleep around in the tents. We built a big fire because fire drove the wild animals deep into the jungle. But if you happened to wake up in the middle of the night as the campfire dwindled down, you would observe that the lower the campfire got, the braver the animals became and the closer to the camp they crept. They formed a circle around the camp and you could see those pairs of eyes looking at you from the forest. And it was an incentive to throw a few more logs on, not so much because of the night was cold, but because you didn't know what was behind those sets of eyes. In many respects, that's what's happening today in Christianity. My generation and the generation that came before me were moral generations. The generations now on the scene is an immoral generation. And the fires of genuine Christianity grow dim as biblical preaching diminishes across the world. And as people give themselves more and more over to sin, greed, the affluent life, sexual permissiveness, and other selfish pursuits. And then the eyes of the evil one come closer and closer into the camp. Today, because we have abandoned the Puritan ethic and have given ourselves over to the fruits of existentialism, we can see the forces of evil encroaching on our camp in a way we haven't seen in the last 50 years. This is the time that Jesus described. The times of Noah are back again. The occult, witchcraft, Satan worship, and all these manifestations are very, very real. There are demons. There are demon-possessed people. There is sorcery. When you begin to play with astrology, Ouija boards, and similar things, you are going to express something which is not the figment of the imagination, but which we are warned against throughout the Bible. And because we live not only in perilous days, we are also living in unprecedented opportunity time. Because the one glimmer of hope is that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's what Paul said in Romans 5:20. But the devil is going around right now like a roaring lion. He's got the whole world in his hand. Now he wants you and me also, the church. And his objective is to devour. He's devouring through dope. He's devouring through loose living. He's devouring through alcohol. He's devouring through materialism. He's devouring through people giving themselves to wrong goals and objectives. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3. You have your Bibles? Open up to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. But understand this, that in the last days there will set in perilous times of great stress and trouble, hard to deal with and hard to bear. For people will be lovers of self and utterly self-centered, lovers of money and aroused by an inordinate greedy desire for wealth, proud and arrogant and contemptuous boasters. They will be abusive, blasphemous, scoffers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and profane. They will be without natural human affection, callous and inhuman, relentless, admitting of no trace or appeasement. They will be slanderers, false accusers, troublemakers, intemperate and loose in morals and conduct, uncontrolled and fierce, haters of good. They will be treacherous, betrayers, rash and inflatable self-conceit. There will be lovers of sensual pleasures and vain amusements more and rather than lovers of God. For although they hold a form of piety, a form of true religion, they deny and reject and are strangers to the power of it. Their conduct belies the genuineness of their profession. Avoid all such people. Turn away from them. And then what does he tell this young man, Timothy? All you need is to turn the page, and you have it right there. 2 Timothy 4, 1-5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in the light of his coming and his kingdom, herald and preach the word. Keep your sense of urgency. Stand by. Be at hand and ready. Whether the opportunity seems to be favorable or unfavorable, whether it is convenient or inconvenient, whether it be welcome or unwelcome, you as preacher of the word are to show people in what way their lives are wrong and convince them, rebuking and correcting, warning and urging and encouraging them, being unflagging and inexhaustible in patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not tolerate, they will not endure sound and wholesome instruction, but having ears itching for something pleasing and gratifying, they will gather to themselves one teacher after another to a considerable number, chosen to satisfy their own liking and to foster the errors they hold, and will turn aside from hearing the truth and wander off into myth and man-made fictions. As for you, be calm and cool and steady. Accept and suffer unflinchingly every hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fully perform all the duties of your ministry. That's what he's saying. Paul gives us a charge. Preach the word, not just ministers. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. All of you are ministers. Jesus is calling all of you my witnesses. Where you live and where you work, preach the word. Not sensational speculations a la John Todd. Not philosophical concept. Not political ideas. No, the word of God. What is the word for the world in today's crisis? Number one, it's a saving word. Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of God, encountered the saving power of God on the road to Damascus. Do you know the saving power of the Word of God in your life? Are you planning your whole day around studying this book? Do you know the joy of being born again? If you don't, accept Jesus Christ today. Paul's message was a message of revival based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That was his central message. And he turned the whole Roman Empire upside down. Do you know that today there is a famine in the world and in all Christian churches for biblical preaching? We are losing the very art of teaching and preaching the words of God. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. It's a saving word. And secondly, it's a sound word. In verse 3, Paul says, the time is coming when people will not tolerate sound and wholesome instruction. Today, satanic cults are emerging everywhere. The Jonestown tragedy was precipitated by a false prophet, a deceiver, and 1,000 people perished as a result. Today, liberal theology has wrecked Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Only 5% of all Christians are evangelical, Christ-centered, Bible-oriented. And now Satan is attacking us. There are now people among us who begin to attack the Scripture, attack the spirit of prophecy, sound teaching. Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We are to preach the whole counsel of God to the world. The 3 inches messages of Revelation 14. This whole spirit of prophecy. Everything included. Number 3, the word Paul told Timothy to preach is a strengthening word. We are in the times of shaking right now. You need this word to carry you through the shaking. We are living in times of great personal trials and afflictions. Times of suffering. Endure it patiently. To our young people, I say this, you are going into a permissive society. You are going into a polluted society. You are going into a sinful society. You are going into a hurting world. You will be attacked, you will be tempted, you will suffer. But you can always turn to the comforting words of the Bible. So preach, teach, and share the Word of God with everybody that you come in touch with. Do the work of an evangelist. Yes, as a layman. Fill your ministry to the brim. Preach to every creature, regardless of race and color. Preach with the unction of the Holy Spirit and get the job of evangelism done and hasten the return of Jesus. It's only in the Scripture that you will know and will discover the beauty of God. You cannot receive a picture of Jesus Christ from your imagination. Such pictures are deceitful. Only the Bible gives you a picture, a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. And we can only gain the true picture of God from His Word. It is here that He describes Himself. And when you put all these Bible texts together, they form a beautiful mosaic pattern. The picture, the face of Jesus, the very face of Jesus. It is only in the Bible that you discover that the Lord is 100% trustworthy. Deuteronomy 33:3. All His ways are justice, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is He. It's only in the Bible that you find out that when you are faithless, He is faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. It's only in the Bible that you discover that He is goodness personified. Romans 2:4, despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's only in the Bible that you discover that the incredible peace that He will give to your mind. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and mind through Jesus Christ. Did you hear it? Not the peace of angels. The peace of God is yours. It's only in the Bible that you read about His incredible forgiveness. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retains not His anger forever because He delights in mercy. It is only here that you discover you can trust Him 100%. Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock. He is my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Only here do you discover that He's your very security. Isaiah 25:14, thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. It's only here that you discover that He is humble and meek. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. It's only here that you discover that He provides for all your needs. Job 10:12, you have granted me life and favor, and your providence has preserved my spirit. Yes, this is the light of the world. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. In Psalm 36:9, for with Thee is the fountain of life. In Thy light shall we see light. Friends, this book here is the tree of life planted among us. And every page is a leaf from the tree of life. Eat of it. Eat of it every day, and you shall live forever. Oh, friends, today we need men mighty in Scripture. Are you a mighty one in Scripture? That's what our denomination should be known for. Lovers of Christ and mighty in the Scripture. Let me give you just a sample of what you can discover when you study this, is to find Jesus in every story of the Old Testament. Well, is he in the New Testament too? Like in Philemon. Read Philemon once. The whole plan of salvation is in Philemon. But the other day I stumbled into this beautiful story in Leviticus 14. I just have to share it with you. Because I want you to love to study the Bible. These are my last words to you. I want this to be the center of your life. Not philosophy. The Bible. Not intellectualism. The Bible. So what did I find there? I found a very simple story of two birds and a leper. And as my mind was going round and round, a beautiful thing revealed to me. Justification and sanctification. Both. In Leviticus 14, way back there. Let me read it to you. And the Lord said to Moses, "This shall be the law of the leper on the day when he is to be pronounced clean. He shall be brought to the priest at the meeting place outside the camp. The priest shall go out of the camp to meet him, and he shall examine him. And if the disease is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet material and hyssop. And the priest shall command to kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over fresh running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood, and the scarlet material, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle the blood on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let go the living bird into the open field." In other words, when a person became a leper, it was a tragedy at that time. He had to live outside the city, outside the temple, outside his family, and all day long the poor fellow had to cry, "Unclean, unclean," and all the people got out of his way. But if he had been healed, it took two ceremonies until he could return to the temple and to his family. Two ceremonies. In the first ceremony, which took place on a meadow, there, the leper could return to the city, but not yet to the family. It took another ceremony, 1 week later, inside the temple. And only then was the leper permitted to return to his family. Now let's look at these two ceremonies, because they have tremendous significance for us Christians. The first ceremony took place outside the camp. Two birds were caught by a priest. The first bird was killed in an earthen vessel over pure water, a spring, running water. Then the water and the blood were mingled together. Then the priest took the second bird, the living bird, the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the red cloth, and immersed them all in the water which contained the blood of the first bird which he had killed. Then the leper was sprinkled seven times with that water and blood. And then the living bird was then freed and allowed to fly away in the open field, all dripping with that blood and water. The two birds, I think, represent the following. The first bird, which was killed, Jesus Christ. The second bird, which was immersed in the water and the blood, and then allowed to go free, to live, to fly away, is a symbol of you and me, the forgiven sinner. I'm sure that in this ceremony Jesus said, "I will die so that you might live." The fate of these two birds are closely connected, for either God dies for mankind or mankind dies. And God had to make a decision, and he did, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is saying to you today, friend, you have the leprosy of sin. You're therefore condemned to die. But I will cleanse you with my own blood. I will make you as white as snow, as Isaiah 1:18 says. Then, after the first ceremony with the two birds was accomplished, The leper was permitted to return to the city, but he had to remain outside his house for 7 more days. Then came the second ceremony in the temple. That's covered in Leviticus 14, 8 to 19. After 7 days, the leper was asked to go to the temple in order to sacrifice. The leper had to bring along a lamb, flour mixed with oil, and pure oil. Then we read in Leviticus 14, 14, the priest killed the lamb, took some of the blood of the lamb, and put it on the right ear of the leper, the thumb of the right hand, and the great toe of the right foot of the leper. Leviticus 14, 15, and 17, the priest took some of the oil and put it on the right ear of the leper, the thumb of the right hand, and the great toe of the right foot. What does all this mean? Number one, the blood ceremony was not enough. The leper had to undergo another ceremony of being anointed with oil on the ear, the thumb, and the toe. And then the leftover oil was not even wasted. The priest put it in his left hand and rubbed it into the leper's head. What does that mean? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sinful deeds. Not enough. The oil, the Holy Spirit, subdues our sinful nature. How is Satan represented in us? Through the sinful nature. How is Jesus represented in us? Through the Holy Spirit. The blood of Christ cleanses us from our sinful actions. The oil, the Holy Spirit, subdues our sinful nature. The oil pressed out of an olive kills the olive. The wine pressed out of a grape crushes the grape. Flour grinded out of wheat kills the wheat. I'm sure that the olive, the grape, and the wheat cry out, please don't kill me, I don't like to die. Isn't that our case? We love to talk about the cross of Christ. But when Jesus says there are two crosses, one on which I died, are you willing to die on your cross to self, to the ego? We say, no, I don't want to die to self. But how can you take self to heaven? How can you take your old nature to heaven? 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Many Christians love their old nature. They love their mind. They'd rather die in hell than to give up their old nature. David prayed in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. What's a broken heart? A dead heart, a dead ego, a dead old nature. It applies to all of us, whether we are kings or paupers. And David prayed heavily for not allowing that ego to die. He allowed that ego to resurrect and take over and commit murder and adultery. And as a result, man alive, he lost 4 children. Friends, these strange ceremonies of the Old Testament have deep spiritual meaning for us Christians today, I believe. They contain the principle of redemption. The fate of these two birds and the lamb's blood and the oil show us that a gradual spiritual development must happen in the life of the sinner. The successive steps taken by the priest, first in the meadow with the two birds, and then 1 week later in the temple by taking the oil, teach us the spiritual development we must go through before we are accepted by the Lord. I think we are reminded by this ceremony of the cleansed leper of the story of the Samaritan, which applied exactly the same 2 ingredients to the wounds of the traveler that had been beaten up by the thieves. Wine, oil. The wine disinfects, symbolizes the blood of Jesus. The oil heals. It symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Why are both necessary? Because the blood of Christ cleanses us only from our confessed sinful deeds. 1 John 1:9, if we freely admit that we have sinned and confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But the Holy Spirit, the oil, kills in us our sinful desires, subdues our sinful nature, and takes into possession the mind as a fortress by the continuous presence of God in us, the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 8:9, you are not living the life of the flesh, you're living the life of the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit of God really dwells within you. But if anyone does not possess the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I'm afraid that some Christians are cleansed only, not healed. Their wounds are still open. They continue to practice sin habitually, although they say, I believe in the blood of Christ. No experience with the oil. No experience in the temple and the death of the ego. They continue to cheat and gossip and lust as before they knew Christ. Friends, without the crushing, suffering, and the death of ego, we believed in Christ in vain. I believe their Adventists, with all their beautiful doctrines, after being baptized, are waiting for Jesus coming with their old nature still alive. Jesus will say, go away. I never knew you. You never wanted the second ceremony, the deeper experience with the oil. Isn't it amazing? In a New Testament manner, we do the same things as the Jews did in an Old Testament manner. The ceremony of anointing the ear, the thumb, and the toe with blood and oil means that God wishes to control your ear with which you listen and obey the voice of God. He wants to control your hands with which you do the work that God commands you to do. He wishes to control your feet with which you walk on the path which God chose you. Remember, Jesus healed 10 lepers in Luke 17. He healed them all. But only one leper returned to thank him, to praise him with a loud voice, over and over again. He was not even a Jew. He was a Samaritan. What had happened? 9 Jews were healed of leprosy only. Symbolic of the blood of Christ. One Samaritan was healed of leprosy and of sin with the oil, the Holy Spirit. It's not enough to have the meadow experience with the two birds, accepting Christ and his blood. We must also have a deeper experience with God in the temple through the Holy Spirit. Only then can you return to the family of God. Some Christians have only experienced the first phase, the cleansing from their sinful deeds. Hebrews 10:29 warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but to accept all truth. It says, how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be judged to deserve who has spurned and thus trampled underfoot the Son of God, and who has considered the covenant blood by which he was consecrated common, thus profaning it and insulting and outraging the Holy Spirit who imparts grace. That means the deeper your knowledge, the higher your level of knowledge, the greater is the punishment if you use it foolishly, selfishly. Yes, you and I have been anointed with oil on our earlobes and our thumbs and our toe means that we belong entirely to Christ. Friends, that to me is Bible study. To see Jesus who said that scriptures testify of me, that's the excitement. He may reveal things to you he has never revealed to anybody else. That's the beauty of it. As you lock yourself into your chamber and pore over this book, the Holy Spirit will teach you lessons which just send chills down your spine. And that's our work every day. That's my last words to you. And the Lord has a church on earth who loves this book. We are the people of the book. How much time do you spend? I challenge you from this day on to spend 3 hours a day. You can do it. You can spend 1.5 hours in the morning and 1.5 hours at night. It's possible. I've been doing it since 1953. Even running businesses in New York. Even with a big family. You can get up 1.5 hours earlier and you can go 1.5 hours later to bed. Always being alone with the Lord at those times. Besides, of course, having fellowship and this prayer and Bible study with your family. But this is your quiet time. Friends, the end is coming. This is your only hope. There is none other. In Evangelism 6:92, we read, the end is near, stealing upon us stealthily, imperceptibly, like the noiseless approach of a thief in the night. May the Lord grant that we shall no longer sleep, as do others, but that we shall watch and be sober. And then I hear of Adventists quitting the church now. That's the biggest tragedy. Because the Protestant Reformation was different than what's going on now. In the Protestant Reformation, the genuines once had to come out of the main body and form a new one. This our time is different. The genuine ones remain in our body. The phony ones are leaving. 1 John 2:19, they went out from our number, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they withdrew, that it might be plain that they all are not of us. And if I talk to the average Adventist who is quitting, I always discover he spent no time or not enough time with the Scripture. Or he was only intellectually convinced, not spiritually. Second spiritual gifts, 223. I saw that the testimony to the Laodiceans applied to God's people at the present time. And the reason it has not accomplished a greater work is because of the hardness of their hearts. But God has given the message time to do its work. The heart must be purified from sins which have so long shut Jesus out. This fearful message will do its work. When it was first presented, it led to close examination of heart. Sins were confessed, and the people of God were stirred everywhere. Nearly all believed that this message would end in the loud cry of the third angel. And this is what we are going into it right now. The loud cry. We have to be prepared for Jesus' return. But first, we have to be prepared for the loud cry. That's what Ellen G. White says in 1 Thessalonians 4:86. God's people are not prepared for the loud cry of the third angel. See, she doesn't say for the Christ's return. No, for the third angel. They have a work to do for themselves, which they should not leave for God to do for them. He has left this work for them to do. It is an individual work. One cannot do it for another. Evangelism 6:92, the truth is soon to triumph gloriously, and all who now choose to be laborers together with God will triumph with it. The time is short. The night soon comes when no man can work. The time is coming when there will be as many converted in a day as there were on the day of Pentecost after the disciples had received the Holy Spirit. See, she's pointing to the loud cry. And I think it's on top of us. But how do we prepare? By studying. Like Abraham Lincoln with those books in that little cabin with a fire in him. He even had electricity. He just stood there and the fire was shining on his books. And there's a painting, I think it's here in Washington. And under it, it says, I want to be prepared because maybe the opportunity will come. And the opportunity came for him, but he had prepared for it. There's a tremendous opportunity for us to speak to all Christians in the world, but we must be prepared for it. All the end time events are on top of us. The early rain is falling. The shaking is here already for about a year or a little bit more. The sealing will be coming at the same time. The latter rain, the loud cry, the beginning of troubles, the end of probation. The Lord has postponed his coming for so long. Now he says, I can't wait any longer. Do you realize that he wanted to come in the 1890s? In Review and Herald, October 6, 1896, we read, if those who claim to have a living experience in the things of God had done their appointed work as the Lord ordained, the whole world would have been warned ere this. That was in 1896. And the Lord Jesus would have come in power and great glory. And here all the end events are again happening before our very eyes. And some of us have to say with Jeremiah 8:20 these awful, sad words. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And the fruit gathering is over. Yet we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I, Jeremiah, hurt. He was hurting over Israel. I go mourning. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people restored? Why? Because God's people no longer had the presence of Jesus Christ, the presence of the Lord in their lives. Oh, I pray that none of you will be sifted and shaken out in this great shaking that we are in now. Not one of you. That's what drives me from one church to the other, to warn you and to direct you to this book. Because we are the last Elijah message to the world. It was predicted in Malachi. In Malachi 4, 5, and 6, we are prophesied. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now let's look at the different Elijahs that came before us. The first one was Elijah himself. In 1 Kings 17 we read, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab the king, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And everything came true. Elijah appeared suddenly on the scene, an unknown man, and everything came true. James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years, 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. On Mount Carmel, Elijah had prepared the way of the Lord, and now the Lord was coming. He was coming as the rain, as the latter rain that waters the earth. Now, what were the characteristics of this great man Elijah? Number one, he appeared in a moment of apostasy, a great crisis in Israel. Number two, he was a man separate from sinful habits. He lived in the wilderness. Three, his clothing was of modest appearance. His food, ravens brought it to him, meat and bread. And then later on, he ate with the widow a barrel full of meal and a cruse of oil. Five, his message was this, how long halt ye between two opinions? If Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Six, Elijah thought he was alone faithful to God. God had to correct him. He said, no, Elijah, you're not alone. I have 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Seven, he was persecuted by Jezebel. Eight, Elijah was greatly discouraged after accomplishing that incredible revival on Mount Carmel. He wanted to die. Nine, his message was one that demanded a clear-cut decision by all people. And 10, Elijah went to heaven without seeing death. Who was the second great forerunner? John the Baptist, who said, prepare ye in the wilderness the way of the Lord. Luke 1:17, and he shall go before him in the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. And in Matthew 17, Jesus identifies John the Baptist as the one forerunner prophesied by Isaiah to appear before the coming of the Messiah. Luke 7:27, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now, what were the characteristics of John the Baptist? Number one, he also appeared at the time of great crisis and apostasy. Number two, he also was a man separate from sinners, totally dedicated to do the will of God, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. His clothing, also very modest, consisted of a raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins. His food, locusts, wild honey. He came neither eating sweet bread nor drinking wine, the Bible says. His message, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Six, John the Baptist was persecuted by Herodias. Next, he was greatly discouraged. He doubted that Jesus was the Son of God. And he sent the disciples over to say, are you the one we've been waiting for, or must we wait for another? Poor man was ready to switch Messiah. Eight, he went forth in the spirit of Elijah. Nine, his message demanded a decision, a true heart conversion, not just outward appearance. And 10, he called out the people to receive the Messiah. And now, who is the third Elijah in the Bible? The SDA people, Laodicea, you and I. Malachi 4, 5, and 6, I repeat, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, before his return, which is now. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Matthew 24, 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Or in Revelation 18, 1, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the whole earth was illuminated with his splendor and glory. Isaiah 66, 8 speaks of the loud cry that you and I, the Elijah of today, are going to give. There is the prophecy. There it says in Isaiah 66, 8, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? You see, this incoming of these 50 or more millions will be in a very short time. Isaiah says it's like in one day. Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, that's us, that's the church, she brought forth her children. Now, what are the characteristics of the last Elijah, Laodicea? Number one, it also appeared suddenly on the scene in the great crisis and apostasy in Christendom in 1844, when the Christian church had not even preached about the return of Christ. Number two, they're living a separate life from the world of sin. Revelation 18:4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Our clothing, simple. We live modest lives. We don't overdress. 1 Peter 3:3-5, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is no corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Our food, just like Elijah, just like John the Baptist, simple foods, the way God said it in Genesis. The original diet, 1 Corinthians 6:19. What know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not of your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Next, Laodicea also thinks it's alone, small. Oh, how many times have I heard from Adventists say, we are the true church and everybody outside is lost. They're all children of the devil outside. That's not true. In Revelation 7, 9, there's a huge multitude. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. That's the 144,000, which is a symbolic number. It consists of three groups, I believe. First, the dead, genuine Adventists since 1844. Number two, the living Adventists now. Number three, all those who come out of Babylon during the loud cry. Together they make up these millions here that stand before the throne. So there are many more born again Christians outside of our church than inside. Number six, the great whore Babylon will persecute Laodicea, just like Jezebel persecuted Elijah and Herodias persecuted John the Baptist. Laodicea is slumbering, asleep, like the five foolish virgins, lukewarm, exhausted, like the disciples there in Gethsemane. They need to be revived. They need to be shaken. Next, Laodicea goes forth in the spirit of Elijah. 9, their message requires also a clear decision. Babylon or Laodicea? The mark of the beast or the seal of God. And 10, Laodicea is the forerunner preparing the way for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Here we tie in exactly like the other two Elijahs. Man, what a joy to know this. What a joy to be part of this church. The two greatest things is to know Christ and to be part of His last church. What do you say? Amen. And friends, don't underestimate the body. Don't underestimate how to take care of your body. I'm shocked as I go from place to place and see our own people totally disregarding health reform which was given us by the Holy Spirit. And I have some amazing statement here. Listen to this. This is Testimonies for the Church, Volume 3, page 570. It is impossible for the spirit and power of the truth to sanctify a man, soul, body, and spirit, when he's controlled by appetite and passion. You can stop, according to this, your whole sanctification process. Yes, Jesus has come to make us whole, mind, body, and soul. But we are neglecting the body. We are overweight. We eat and drink whatever we want to. We need a revival all the way around, including in health reform. We need to read these fantastic books which have been given to us. The Ministry of Healing, Counsels on Diet and Foods, Counsels on Health, Medical Ministry, The Story of Our Health Message and Temperance. 6 books. Absorb them and then live according to it. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 68. Through the indulgence of appetite and passion, men would become incapable of appreciating the great truth of the plan of redemption. I am not going to dwell long on this because we have great specialists in this field who can preach eloquently on this. But I tell you one thing, I'm living according to it. And in a very difficult surrounding, nobody in my family is an Adventist. And they put before me things I would never touch. And in love, I turn them down. And I follow these instructions of this humble prophet that God has given us. And I'm not embarrassed, I'm not ashamed. I rejoice in the spirit of prophecy. Friends, the world is being prepared now for us. The Lord wanted to hurl us on the platform of the world a long time ago to give the loud cry, but He couldn't. Because we just didn't live up to what we knew. You know what the most popular question is to me after every one of these meetings? Why doesn't poor Billy Graham understand the Sabbath? We condemn him about the Sabbath while we go on eating and drinking, total violation of the light that we have received. I've got news for you. The reason Billy Graham and millions like him are not inside is because of our poor spiritual condition. It's not their fault. The Lord kept them out because if they had come any earlier, before this revival and reformation sweeps across us, before we really soul, mind, and body live up to what we've been shown, they would have come in and said, hey, you've got all this light, and you're not living up to it. What a bunch of hypocrites. And they would have left by the back door, never to return. So God does not take such risks. He kept them out. He waits for this shaking to get rid of those who are unwilling to live up to what we've been given by God. And when the number has been reduced, and I don't know how low we're going to go, maybe more than half are going to walk out, then you'll say, now, Babylon, all those children that are outside, come out and join my people. And you will be out. And your place will be taken by hundreds and thousands of others who gladly receive these truths, who gladly will accept these beautiful insights into how to deal with your body in a healthy way, etc., etc., all these other truths. That's the way I see it. Yes, we are a beautiful church. And when I left the Presbyterian church, I said to them, I'd rather be a member of a small church with a big truth than a big church with a small truth. Because when I know that when the world clock struck 1844, judgment began in heaven, according to Daniel 7 and 8 and Revelation 14, and Laodicea stood on earth ready to proclaim the last glorious message of salvation, the gospel, the righteousness of Christ. I am sure that the Puritans were used by the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of American history to establish this country on a solid spiritual foundation. It's beautiful to read these books, how these Puritans, these early settlers, live, how they love Christ and the church and the Bible. But I'm also sure that the Seventh Adventist Church is called by God at the end of American history to save from the wreck all those who are still basically sound, all still who long to know God, Christ, His righteousness, His commandments, and His teachings. And I learned a great deal in Christendom in my 30 years. I learned from all of them. I learned from Roman Catholicism, to which I belonged until I was 24 years old, great reverence for God, awe, respect, and fear of God. You should go to their church services. They don't walk around anytime they feel like it. Oh, what reverence when they sit in those churches. Number two, from the evangelical Protestant churches like Billy Graham and others, I learned the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the center of Christianity is a love relationship with Him. From the Presbyterian churches in New Canaan, because I founded one of them there, I learned the form of church government, the strong emphasis on laity in the church. From the liberal Protestant churches in New York, where I was the chairman of the board, I learned concern for the poor, the social gospel. It's not enough to go into a big city and tell the poor, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's part of it. The other is, how can I give you a better living? How can I give you a better house? How can I give you better clothes? How can I get the job for you? It's to become involved up to here in the poverty of people. That's what Jesus did. He just didn't teach. He fed them. He healed them. He was involved with the whole man. I learned that from the liberals on whom we look down. Then I learned from you, the Seventh Adventist, obedience to His teaching, because there's very little emphasis on obedience in Christendom today. There's a tremendous amount of antinomianism, which means being against the law of God, going everywhere. This horrible teaching, once saved, always saved, has not infiltrated us yet, although it's coming. I hear it coming. These theologians that are now shaking it out in the nation are going in that direction. No, if in you're justified, you want to, from the heart, obey the Lord Jesus Christ in everything He says and live up to everything that's revealed to you, and you do not tolerate sin in your life, you declare war on it. That's what I learned from you, plus these beautiful doctrines that we teach and prophetic statements. Yes, obedience was something new to me, because you see, even in evangelical Christianity, they say that sin was dealt with on the cross. Sin was never going to be dealt with again in the believer. So these poor people think that they can live the way they want to, and they still go to heaven because sin was condemned at the cross, and they'll never come into any judgment. Oh, they're going to be in for a terrible surprise. Because in John 12:48, Jesus said, "He that rejects Me," that's the relationship with Him, "and receive not My words," that's His teaching and commandments, "has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." We need both the person of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. You cannot separate the two. That's why we read in Titus 1:16, "They profess to know God, but deny Him by what they do. They are unbelieving and disobedient, disloyal and rebellious." The Lord said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of My Father, which is in heaven." I've been in churches recently where they're speaking tongues, and they raise their hands and say, "Lord, Lord," and praise Him. And then they go into tongues. And when I take them apart and say, "It's beautiful to see your excitement about Jesus," I think we ought to have a lot of excitement too in our churches. But how about accepting new truth from the Bible? You know what the answer is? No, Amelia, we don't need that. Do you think the Holy Spirit would have given us the gift of tongues if we were not absolutely complete and perfect? We don't need to learn anything. We are led by the Holy Spirit. We have the ultimate gift. That puts the seal on our belief that we are the children of God. We don't need to accept any other truth. Do you see the deception of that? Oh, friends, Jesus said in John 15:7, "If you abide in Me," the personal relationship, which many of us Adventists don't have, unfortunately, and my words abide in you. That's all his teaching and commandments. Ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's only as you abide in Christ and in his words that you're enlightened. That's in John 7:17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Friends, are you obedient? You and I should never be in doubt that this church is Laodicea, because the very identification signs are in the Bible. The first one is, it exists in the seventh church time period. You know, there was Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and in AD 44, there was Laodicea. Do you know that in Europe, many Adventists are now quitting because they came to the conclusion that we are Philadelphia, and that they have to go out and form Laodicea? By the hundreds, they're leaving. I'm receiving telephone calls every day. I quit, Emilio. Why don't you quit? Because we just discovered the Adventist church is Philadelphia, not Laodicea. Another deception. No. Number two, Laodicea inherited the gospel from the previous six churches. You find that in Revelation chapter 3. Next, he proclaims the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 to 12, which is based on the everlasting gospel to all nations, which tells that the hour of judgment has arrived, which says that we should worship him that made heaven and earth, looking toward the Sabbath. That Babylon is fallen, that fallen Christendom, fallen away from Christ, fallen away from his teachings. And if any man worship that beast, his image will receive his mark, the wrath of God will be upon him. A world church is being formed right now. Sunday legislation will be enacted, and you now will be persecuted from pillar to post, the way Hitler persecuted the Jews in Germany. Are you ready for it? Next. Laodicea teaches all 10 commandments, not 8 or 9, all 10. And we have the faith of Jesus, Revelation 14, 12. Next, it restores the fourth commandments of the law to its rightful place. That you find in Isaiah 58, 12 to 14, because the Sabbath is the outward seal. 5, it is a minority which is being persecuted according to Revelation 14, 12, where it speaks, have patience. And in Luke 12:32, speaking of a small flock. Next, it's a worldwide movement, preaching the gospel to all nations, according to Matthew 24:14, where it says, as a testimony to all nations, and then comes the end. Next, the three angels' messages began being proclaimed at the same time as judgment began in heaven, Revelation 14:7. It proclaims the righteousness of Christ as the only basis of salvation. Revelation 3:18, buy from me white raiment. 9, he proclaims the appearance of the false Christ, Satan, 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15, and the real Christ, Revelation 14:14 to 60. It possesses the spirit of prophecy as a guide, a light in the darkest hour of world history, so that the people of God will not go astray, Revelation 12:17 and 19:10. It gathers all lost Old Testament and New Testament doctrines, beautiful gems of truth, and presents them to the world for the last time. Prophecy, health reform, the investigative judgment, the nature of death, what it's all about, etc. 12, he called Christians to come out of all the denominations called Babylon, Revelation 18:2-4. Because before the return of Christ, there will be only two organizations, Babylon, Laodicea, nothing in between. The fate of Babylon you find in Revelation 14:8. The fall of Christendom finally in Revelation 18:2-8. Our inward crisis, which we are going through right now, Revelation 3:15-20. The spiritual renewal of Laodicea and the sealing, Revelation 7:1-17. The struggle of Laodicea with Babylon, Revelation 13:1-17. Babylon stands for the religion of self-righteousness. Laodicea stands for the religion of Christ's righteousness. And finally, even we, this church, will be sifted. And the genuine Adventists will remain inside the church. The false one will leave us, never to return. Because as I told you in my second sermon, there are two deadlines, one for rest of Christendom, one for us. And we are in it right now. It's the shaking. And if you leave now, you can never return. These are the signs of identification. And friends, if you belong to this church, I have the good news for you that we have been chosen by God for victory. We are not going to go under. This church has been chosen for victory and not for defeat. Remember when Moses led his people through the Red Sea to victory, he sang a beautiful song. It's recorded in Exodus 15. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy, and thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy holy habitation. And we will sing exactly the same song before the throne of God. It's recorded in Revelation 15:3. It says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And by this we mean, Lord, if I had to go back on planet Earth, if I had to live my life over again, I would want you to lead me exactly the same way as you did. Because now that I'm in heaven, I can see that every experience of mine, good and bad, was for my salvation. That's what that means. That's why Paul thundered through Europe saying in Romans 8:37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, he said, thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, friends, but you and I must live according to these promises of victory. So that when these difficulties come of which I spoke this morning, that you don't ever say to the Lord, Lord, don't push me anymore. I can't take it. I'm going to give you up. Never say it. Remain loyal. Endure to the end. Yes, I know the world calls us a very, very fanatical group. Every time I walked into the Protestant Council after being a Seventh Adventist, they said, well, Emilio, we are sorry that you decided to become a member of that fanatical group, the Seventh Adventists. Oh, those bishops tore me down, limb by limb. They said, oh, you are those people that think that they can overturn the world. A people under the illusion that they have found truth. A group of nobodies who have no influence. Promoters of false concepts, false teachings that are misleading the ignorant. Yes, but what does God say about us? It's in Deuteronomy 32. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up the nest, flutters over her young, spreads about her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings. So the Lord alone led him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flint rock. In Deuteronomy 33:2, yes, he loves his people. All his saints are in thy hands. And the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Israel then shall dwell in safety. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon the land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Numbers 24. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of the unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies. Blessed is he that blesses thee. And cursed is he that curses thee. Isaiah 63. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. In Isaiah 43, but now says the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And the Lord Jesus says in John 13:1, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. You know what all these promises mean? These words of God are directed to a people whom the world has never recognized. A people who have wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The world took away from the followers of Jesus their money, their homes, their liberty, their families. But friends, the world was never able to take away from us our love for God, our love for man, our Christ-like character, our influence for good in the world, our knowledge of God's ways, and of our experience with God. Remember, Christ and his whole movement looked crushed, smashed, destroyed when he was hanging on the cross. Even the disciples ran away fishing. 3 days later, Christ and his movement resurrected, went to victory. And friends, the life of Jesus is the pattern of the remnant church. As Jesus was treated, hated, misunderstood, persecuted, so has his church been treated for 2,000 years. In nearly every century, the church of Christ, the true remnant of God, experienced a Judas, experienced a Gethsemane, experienced a council of Sanhedrin, experienced a Pilate judgment hall, experienced a crucifixion. Jesus standing bound, bleeding, his clothing torn before Pilate, was nevertheless the King of Kings. Paul standing in chains before Agrippa was nevertheless God's ambassador. And now I want to tell you, you must know who you are, whatever happens. They say, you're nobodies, you're unpopular, you're misunderstood, you're poor, you're without influence. Yes, but at the same time, we are sons of God. We are the ambassadors of Jesus in our day. We are the owners of the greatest wealth on earth. We are the recipients of the highest knowledge of truth. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened but not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. That's the description of you and I. Therefore rejoice, friend, and although the persecution will soon begin, remember Paul, who had also great difficulties. Remember at the end of his tempestuous life, he lost all of his followers. He said, all in Asia have left me. Satan wanted to discourage Paul. He said, where is your success, Paul? No one needs you. No one wants you. And the dear man wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Friends, dear brother and sister, my dear family which you are, Jesus says to all of us in Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Why? To kill us? No, to conquer wolves. James 4:7, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's what we are called for. The rule of the universe, the principle of heaven is, the weak shall overcome the strong. That's the principle. 1 Corinthians 1:27-28. God has chosen the foolish things of the world
to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen. Yes, all things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. You know, that means that God always chooses the smallest, the weakest man or woman. And as long as that person is totally given over to Him, the Lord accomplished gigantic tasks through him. God has always chosen the small, the nobodies, the fools, so that the strong, the powerful, the wise shall be put to shame, so that the glory may belong to God. Every letter of Jesus to the seven churches ends in, He that overcomes, He that overcomes, He that overcomes. Overcomes what? Overcomes the world. Overcomes the wolves. We are sheep conquering wolves. That's what we are. Friends, when fire will fall from heaven, Satan will see that all his devices to prevent God from fulfilling his purposes have all failed. He will say to himself, oh, what a fool I was. Why did I work so hard against God's church? Why it didn't help me at all to control most of mankind? It has not helped me anything. The fire of destruction is falling on me. I'm being destroyed. And God still has salvaged millions and millions of people from this planet and settled them on the new earth. Why was I so foolish to go against God? Well, Paul gave him the answer. It's in 2 Corinthians 13:8. We can do nothing against the truth, but for it. You know how Phillips translates that? For we have no power to act against God's truth, but only to promote it. Everything that Satan is doing to stop us actually helps God to fulfill his purposes. Yes, we are chosen for victory, man. But only sin prevents God from giving us the victory. Only sin. Do you remember Balaam and the Moabites? Do you remember how Balaam tried to curse Israel and nothing but blessings came out? I can see Balaam having a dinner with the king of the Moabites in the evening and saying, I think I know why I wasn't able to curse Israel. Because they're obedient to their God. They love him. They serve him with all their heart. If I could make them disobedient, I could curse them. And the king said, well, how are you going to do that? And Balaam said, I think I have a plan. Why don't you give a whole week of feasting here in our city? Why don't you dish out the food and the wine? Why don't you call those temple prostitutes to dance naked in the temple? And we will invite the Jewish men from the Israel camp. I think they will come. And the king said, well, if you think that works, I'll do it. And he dished out delicious food, delicious wine. And temple prostitutes were committing acts of immorality right in the temple as part of the religious service. And the Jewish men went up the hill and began to gaze at all of this. They began to eat this food, drink the wine. They began to go into the temple. They began to take those prostitutes and take them down into the camp. And immediately a terrific punishment came. A plague fell on Israel. 21,000 were killed. One leader of Israel took one of those prostitutes and went into his tent to commit acts of immorality with her. And only Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, knew what was going on. He took a spear, ran to the tent, opened it up, and he stuck the spear to the two bodies, and the plague stopped. Only sin can prevent you from going to victory. Only sin. And this can happen to you and I. We are not excluded from this possibility. It can happen with us. It happened to many in Christendom. It can happen to you and me. It happened to Balaam, a prophet. It happened to Saul, a king. And it happened to Eli, a priest. And aren't we all prophets? Aren't we all kings? Aren't we all priests? It can happen to you and me. Don't do it. Yes, friends, I'm about to close. And I want to encourage you with all my heart to remain faithful to Jesus, His teachings, and His church. In closing, I say our greatest problems are only these. Number one, to forget that we are God's most precious object on earth, that He loves us dearly, because first we are willing to remain loyal to Jesus in the face of Satan's 6,000 years of brainwashing experience. And secondly, because we are willing to accept the most difficult teachings committed to men today. It's nothing harder than being a Seventh Adventist today. Secondly, to forget that we Adventists must have the closest relationship with the person of Christ, because He alone can give you the power to live up to this high moral standard that we proclaim. Three, to forget that we have received the highest calling for God, namely to call all genuine followers, the 144,000, out of their religious bodies, and because we have become the ark of God. Four, to forget that God honored His remnant church with the choicest of gifts, the spirit of prophecy, to light the way so that we will not lose it. Five, to forget that today the jury of angels is in session in the courts of heaven, and that the destiny of each one of us is being decided for eternity. And this knowledge should bring a greater repentance than ever, a greater filling of the Spirit of Christ than ever, a thorough cleansing of our soul, mind, and body, not just a cleansing of a building in heaven, a greater respect for the Sabbath day, which is the last great test of our loyalty to Jesus. Daily we must ask ourselves the question, have I allowed the Holy Spirit to perform all that Christ wants to do in me? And so Ellen G. White, in Testimonies to Minister 18, says, the gift of His Holy Spirit, rich, full, and abundant, is to be to His church as an encompassing wall of fire, which the powers of hell shall not prevail against. In their untainted purity and spotless perfection, Christ looks upon His people as the reward of all His suffering, His humiliation, and His love, and the supplement of His glory. Christ, the great center, from which radiates all glory. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.